I ask that you speak to us through the book of Amos tonight, and you give me clarity of thought so I can give clarity to the message that you want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we talked about chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, which was the confrontation between Amos and Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, and what that meant in terms of how this religious leader of the nation, his primary focus was to silence and banish God's prophet, and he was interested in maintaining the status quo in Israel because things were going good, going well. Basically, the church was growing as in the nation Israel, and it had been established by the political government under Jeroboam. And so it was a government church, you might say. And God sent Amos into that. We talked about that last week in terms of dealing with government and stuff like that. Now, I want to start tonight with chapter 8. And as we looked at the book of Amos, there are some things that we can learn from the book of Amos that are kind of standard things you can expect from God. One, God does what he always does before he brings about a judgment on people. And you can see it throughout the Bible, and this is just a good example in Amos. Before he brings judgment, he always communicates what he's about to do and why he's doing it. He names the sin and the judgment. Never, ever does he take anyone by surprise without giving them fair warning. He warns and provides a possibility of repentance. Now, I had four kids when I was that were small, you know, and I don't know how many times I said, "Knock it off." And then they go on and they do again. "Didn't you hear me?" Moms, have you done this before? Are you giving fair warning? That's what you're doing, isn't it? If you kids don't stop that, I'm going to get my belt off. That's giving fair warning. But we are God's kids too. And God gives us fair warning collectively as people. Now, if you don't want to pay attention to that, and you believe that God is a myth, well, you can get what you get. And chapters 8 and 9 are just kind of like some of these other chapters in which we've gone through into the two main issues that God raises up to his people have to do with faithfulness and justice. There must be faithfulness to God and justice for your fellow men. Now, faithfulness has to do with fidelity, which like in one of the Ten Commandments, adultery is one of the sins. Basically, what adultery is breaking faith with someone in marriage. That's what it is. That's what adultery is, breaking faith. And there are several times in the Bible where God calls his people adulterous. Basically, they break faith with God and they go after other gods. So one of his issues is faithfulness. And that has to do with that. The other is justice. Now, justice has to do with collective love. If I was dealing with my kids, I love all my kids. But then they go getting into all kinds of roughneck stuff, and one of them grabs something from somebody else. My job is to enter into those situations and administer justice. So justice is, I love all four of them, but there's a right thing to do and a wrong thing to do, and you need to quit taking that from so-and-so over here and give it back to him. And that's justice, because justice can be described and defined as collective love. That's why in our society, when we're dealing in justice, we're dealing with collective love in terms of how things work. And this is what he does in terms of this kind of stuff. He's talking about that kind of stuff in here. Justice and faithfulness. Now, I want to read to you the first six verses of chapter 8, because that's where we are tonight. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. I love those kinds of questions. I mean, it's really interesting. It's kind of like when God talked to Joshua. He says, Joshua, you're old and advanced in years. Well, thank you very much for telling me, Lord. I'm old and advanced in years. And he knew he was too. But, you know, and this is another way. What do you see? Well, I see a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day. The dead bodies shall be many. In every place they shall be cast out in silence. Hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the refuse of the wheat. Now what he's talking about here is their unfaithfulness and their lack of justice and dealing in righteousness. Now look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, where am I? Where are you, verse 2? Oh, and he said, Amos, no, that's not where I'm looking at. That's in chapter 9. Nope, that's not where it is. Where is it? Okay, maybe I got these backwards here. I don't know. Okay, well, he said, first he says, look in verse 2. Does he say look in verse 2? I don't see it. Huh? Well, I'll find it in a while. He says, look, and then he says, listen. Yeah, he does. He's got to say it. Look, where? What do you see? And I said, a basket of fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people. I will never again pass them by. Well, he doesn't say look in there. But he does say hear this in verse 4. Well, it's look and listen is what he does. He says look, and then he says listen. Is there a word here that for us? God says, my judgment will fall on a society that has these kind of characteristics. And they're like, the society is like a bowl of fruit that becomes rotten. Verse 4, he says, hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. This has to do with profit in business before compassion. Verse 5. Saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances? That has to do with profit before worship, giving God his due, and it has to do with dealing deceitfully with people. So that's profit before honesty. Also in verse 5. And it's also profit before integrity in verse 5. Verse 6. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the refuse of the wheat. And basically that's profit before people. In other words, the profit is more important to the company than the people who work for the country or the people they serve as customers. So people become bound up in the almighty dollar. for our day and length. And so they said, well, we're going to be open on Sunday instead of closing up for worship. These are modern day versions of this. We're going to be open on Sunday. We'll even be open on Christmas or Easter. And so millions of Americans sit in church and God sees their heads moving around. And do you know what? If you read this stuff, you can say, well, you know, this stuff, dishonest merchants are all over the place in terms of our life, and they put profit before people, before compassion, before God, before being honest, and have no integrity. Is Amos relevant for today? In some ways, this is more relevant than your local newspaper, and it's no wonder that Amaziah wanted him out because he was the government-run religion. In verse, let me read down here to through verse 11 and 12. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth upon all loins and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by Ashimah of Samaria and say, as thy God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. What we are describing here is a God-forsaken period of time in people's lives. What a terrible term that is. Have you ever said that term, God-forsaken? It's kind of scary. If you look at this stuff, God's truth will be nowhere to be found. In other words, the Word of God will be silenced. And I have seen that in our country, the Word of God is being silenced in many ways across our land. And what happens when the Word of God is no longer taken into you and used to help you live your life on a day-to-day basis? See, that's what it talks about hunger and thirst is, if you don't hunger and thirst for how does God want me to live my life? And if you don't look that, then all these pressing problems that we have in terms of our lives, they're looking for answers, but they don't know where to find the answers to these perplexing problems that they have. And they're not going to find it. I deal in with a lot of people on counseling basis, but if I get people who are not even what I would call low level hum in terms of their spiritual life, which is they don't really have one, and I get there's a lot of people that come in from outside, they're going from crisis to crisis, but they don't know how to apply God's word to their particular crisis or circumstance or situation. And of course, if you go out there and you look in society, what do we have? We have experts everywhere. We have these talking heads. They're everywhere telling us what's right and what's wrong, but they don't tell us the right kinds of answers. How do you deal with this stuff? God-forsaken is a terrible place to be because when you are God-forsaken, you no longer have His presence, His Word around you. You as you look at this. You know, I in the outline here, if you look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, for God forsaken is in places where God is not going to be because man has chosen his own path. In Galatians 6, 7, this is part of what I know is, these are principles. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, I got it up here someplace. It says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That means you need to have a healthy respect for who you're dealing with. He is your creator. You need to have a healthy respect. In another, I think it's in the 9th chapter of Proverbs or someplace, it says, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. It's a healthy understanding of knowing who the Lord is. That's a beginning principle. Now, for those people out there who do not believe in God and think that God is a myth, that basic principle is not going to be there. In the book of Psalms, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. God is a myth. Therefore, he has nothing to say to me, and so the Bible is nothing to say to me, and we know this. And if that's the case, and what we believe about God is correct, then those people who believe he's a myth are out there, and there is no word from God in the land. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, it says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It is a principle of life. If you're going to sow bad seed, you're going to get a bad crop. And of course, we all pray for crop failures at that point. But this has to do with, what are those seeds? Those have the seeds in terms of your relationships with other people. They have to do with your integrity, your honesty, your belief in God, your following after God. Those are seeds. The other ones are the seeds that we say, well, I don't need God in this, and I want my way in this. And then we plant those seeds, and those seeds come up, and guess what? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever you plant, it's going to come up. And it may come up in spades. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, it talks about what God does. Now, I want you to know that judgment comes upon us because we choose to do things. These people of Israel that Amos is talking to here, they choose to be the way they are. And in Romans chapter 1, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. One of the things that you will see coming from men is they will suppress the truth about God. They will change things. They will change your language so that you no longer have certain words in your language, such as sin. Nobody sins anymore. Have you noticed that? They have weaknesses, or they have diseases, or they do bad things, but they don't sin anymore. And when you remove the terminology of sin from the language, you have no need of a savior. They suppress the truth. And he goes on, he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them ever since the creation. And then he talks about how they, in their senseless minds, and they become dark, and they claim to be wise. How many of you can watch those talking heads? Do they not claim to be wise? Do not our government officials claim to be wise? That's what they do. They become fools. And they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man, such as a $5 bill has Abraham Lincoln on it. A $10 bill has Hamilton on it. A $20 bill has Andrew Jackson on it. We exchange God for the images of our society. And then in verse 24 of that same, God gave them up. One of the ways in which God's judgment begins to happen on people is, he says, if that's the way you want to live your life, then have at it. And he lifts his hand. And then they go on and they do something else. And he says, if that's the way you want to live your life, then go ahead. And he lifts his hand. And as he lifts his hand, he takes away his grace. And when he takes away his grace, you become God-forsaken. It's a terrible place to be. And so we look at this stuff, and chapter 8, verses 7 to 14 tells you exactly what's going to come upon these people as they turn away from God. And they go after profit instead of God. They go after profit instead of compassion. They go after profit instead of people. And so it goes. Now, the thing about this study that we've been doing, there's three things that we see that God has to do with his people regarding three things. First one is this: privilege should never breed complacency. Let me tell you something. Just because you are a child of God and he has redeemed you by his grace through Jesus Christ and you have received him in faith, do not become complacent resting in that understanding of salvation, because to whom much is given, much shall be required. The privilege of belonging to God brings a peculiar scrutiny from God. Do you think, now you notice that in this book of Amos, who is he talking to? He is talking to God's people. That means that God's scrutiny is upon his people as much as it is the entire world. In fact, he says, if you're going to be my kids, I expect you to act like it. And privilege of being called a child of God should never breed any complacency in us, because that's just assuming something. An assumption is a big sin. The second thing is this: past events, no matter how glorious in terms of your life, do not take place of your present spiritual and moral inner life right now. I don't care what you've done in the past. That's not the point. God says it doesn't matter about that. I don't want you presuming that because of past things you have accomplished or done for me or been for me, that this totally takes you out of the mix in terms of how I'm going to deal with you as one of my kids. Because the present is where you live. That's the second thing that you can hear from these, because in Amos, he talks about it. He says, you know, I brought you out of Egypt and I did all these other things, but now you have grown complacent and you have gone after other gods, and that's not going to cut it. The third thing is religious practice. This is what you do and the professions. This is like going to church. You know, we go to church, and we do the churchy things, and the churchy things are fine and everything, but they are religion. The reason that we come to worship, in reality, is to give glory to God and be a witness to one another. That's why you come to church on Sunday morning. It's good if you get a good message with it. That's really good, because that means that the word has not been taken away from you. But the reason that we do some of these religious things that we do are not about those things. It's about the relationship. that you have with God. So authentic worship and service has to do with your relationship with God. That's the third thing that he talks about in the context of Amos. This was a time of religious hypocrisy and complacency. It was a time of moral degeneracy. It was a time of idolatry. And idolatry is going after other gods, by the way. You know, we can have the idol of a $100 bill. That's an idol, just so you know. A fancy car can be an idol. You know, you live for that or whatever. That's where you put that on the mantle. Your kids can be an idol. Your spouse can be an idol. It's whatever you put up first on your mantle, you might say, so that you can see it up there. That's idolatry, by the way. So it was that's what this time was. They had other idols. They had other gods. It was a time when God's patience, after all his efforts to get their attention, had run out. He says, you know, he'd given them plenty of warnings. Now let me give you a little bit of background that has to do with the whole book of Amos, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 12. Verses 25 to 33. Now, Jeroboam is the king of Israel. Rehoboam is the king of Judah. Israel's in the north. Judah's in the south. Amos comes from Judah, goes to Israel, prophesies in that country, and they tell him to go home. This is the history, some of the history that goes with it. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and dwelt there. That's where he set up his house. He went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem is still in the southern kingdom, Judah. And he says, I need to build something up here in the north so that they won't go back to Jerusalem and worship God there and put God before me. That's what he was saying in his heart. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam and king of Judah. This is a political thing going on here. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, reminiscent of what we had in the Ten Commandments time. He said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel. We read about Bethel earlier in Amos. And the other he put in Dan, and that was the other place where he set up a kind of a temple and a place to worship for them. And this became a sin, for the people went to one at Bethel and to the other as far as Dan. This is what Amos was talking about in terms of these things that were going on here. He also made houses on high places, appointed priests from among the people who were not of the Levites. Amaziah, that's one of these guys. Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. It was a counterfeit religious feast. He offered sacrifices upon the altar. So he had a counterfeit offering. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, the golden calves. Do you see what he was doing was he was taking away the people from true worship of God, and he was setting up a governmental religion. Verse 33, he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month which he had devised of his own heart. Notice, in his own heart, he ordained a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. And what did he do? He offered the counterfeit offerings. He also gave them a counterfeit monarchy. He was drawing attention to himself and away from God. Now, if you read on here, and I'm not going to go into it, but there was a prophet that was sent to him that told him that you are making a big mistake, Jeroboam. In verse 3 of chapter 13, and this is the prophet. He gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And when the king heard and the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold of him." And as his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. Now this is what happened in the times of Amos. And that's what he was talking about in terms of all this. That's what has going on. So here we have the time of Amos, and the eighth chapter is the warning at the end of all this. God has not changed. He is still not mocked. Pretense is still pretense. In the days of Amos, people were using religion. They were using God to make themselves feel secure. They were disregarding holiness. They were playing with sin. And all the time believing that God existed for and was obligated to fulfill their selfish pursuits. Now, you can apply that to yourself, and you can apply that to our times in which we live in this country. Can we not? In verses 7 to 10, back in Amos, in chapter 8, verse 8, he says, "Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt on that day?" And he's talking about all this stuff. Then it starts in chapter 9, the demise of the religion of the north, which is there. "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said..." Now, remember, Jeroboam was standing by the altar. And that's when the prophet came and told him that it was going to be torn down. And this prophet, Amos, says, "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, smite the capitals until the thresholds shake, shatter them on the heads of all the people. And what are left to them I will slay with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. Though they dig into Sheol..." Now Sheol, by the way, is the place of the dead. It's not hell. In the Old Testament, those of you who have read Psalm 139 in the banquet, you know, it talks about Sheol. That's the place of the dead. It's not hell. "Though they dig into Sheol, the place of the dead, from there shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search out and take them. And though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." God speaks to them, and he sets his eyes on them. And what we find is God's judgments falls upon the complacent, the careless, the sinners living a life of pretense. And in verse 7 it says, "Are you not like the Ethiopians to me?" Anybody else got a different word there? Cushites. They were people that lived down in Egypt. "O people of Israel, says the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? And the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir." Now, basically, he said, you know, just as I brought you out of the land of Egypt, by the way, I also did this for the Philistines, and I brought them from Kaphtor, and then I also helped the Syrians and brought them from Kir. And what he's saying is, do you think that your relationship with me allows you to live an immoral, deceitful, spiritual life. In other words, privilege as God's people did not immunize them from God's judgment. And by the way, neither does our relationship with God immunize us from His judgment. You know, we have this idea that once you are saved, you experience salvation through Jesus Christ, that then all these other rules and regulations and the commandments of God just kind of get put aside. But they do not get put aside. We are subject to the same kinds of laws that people who are heathens in terms of life. You need to think this through. And this is one of the things about Amos that really speaks to me at times. Is if you think this through, the beginning of wisdom is the healthy respect for who you're dealing with. The beginning of knowledge is a healthy respect for who you're dealing with. God's blessings on the people was conditional. Now you need to hear this. God's blessings on the people was conditional. Maybe not salvation, but the blessings are conditional. And you see that in Deuteronomy. He says, if you follow my will and you do keep my law and my commandments, I will bless you in the land. But if you don't do it, I won't bless you. In fact, it'll go sour on you and you'll feel like you're living in curses. God's blessing on the people was conditional, not upon their privileged relationship with Him, but it was conditional upon their obedience to being God's people. It is one thing for us to look and say, God saved me, I am His child. But there's a second side to that that we always need to keep in mind is, if I am God's child, I need to act like it. It has to do with my morals. It has to do with my spiritual life. It has to do with the way I treat people. It has to do with my honesty and integrity in business and in my job. It has to do with all these things because His blessings are conditional upon my obedience to Him based on my relationship with Him and how I live my life. Not how you live your life, it's how I live my life. It is not based upon, for us, as a church, collectively speaking, when we do all these things as God's people, collectively, as a church, we are going to be blessed. If we go against Him and we are not obedient to Him as a church, collectively, we will end up being cursed. It happens to us individually. It happens to us as families. It can happen to us collectively. And that has to do with us as a church. It doesn't have anything to do with Pilgrim Lutheran Church across town. They have to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, just like we do. God is not concerned with their storied past. He is concerned with their moral present. And we allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. And that's how this stuff speaks to me, and I hope it speaks to you. You know, he says, I'm not interested in where you were 10 years ago. I'm interested in where you are right now in terms of your life, your business dealings, your relationships, the opposite sex, your moral presence. And so God says, don't try to blow smoke up on me. I am human. Don't get complacent. Don't get careless, because the true mark of God's people is not an historical mark. It's a moral mark. You know, as a church, we can look at our, since I've been here 16 years, we can look at how God has been blessing us over that period of time. But I'm here to tell you, that's our past. We are the present right now. And God is not really interested so much in our past as He is who we are as members of this church right now. Continued blessing is not assured just because we have a past glory, you might say. And that's part of what it is. And so he lays it out for them in chapter 8 and chapter 9, the first part of it. He says, listen to me now, folks. He gives his warning. He says, this is what's going to happen. Verse 8 says in chapter 9, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. He is watching. Isn't that what it says? You know, in our country, there is this idea that God is a myth and He is not watching us. But He is. He's watching us as a nation. We best pray for leaders who are not only wise in the ways of this world, but who are wise towards God. And the beginning of wisdom is a healthy respect for who you're dealing with. Because as goes the leadership, so goes the country. Do you know that in the time after Amos, next 25 years, this is what occurred. They became a Syrian satellite state. His son, Jeroboam's son, took over for a year. He was assassinated by one of his officers, who then he took the throne. They were a satellite of Assyria. His policies precipitated a war with Judah, which is a southern kingdom. The Assyrians invaded. Israel ceased to exist and was utterly destroyed. This happened within 25 years of the time that Amos spoke. They became a province of Assyria, ruled brutally by an Assyrian government. And verses 8 through 10. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For lo, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say evil shall not overtake or meet us. You know, in this country, in our world, even as individuals, if we think that we are privileged and we can live our lives without God in representing us and us following His ways, He will take things down. He is a God who deals in justice, but He also gives warnings. And if nothing else, I'm giving you the warnings, you who are here, and anybody who hears this later on. So that's what it happens. Now, I want to come to the last part of this because it's the only good part of it in terms of these people. He's a righteous and just God whose patience has run out. That's what it is. It's the angry side of God's character. It's not to be distorted. It's not to be ignored. He is not a God who is disengaged. He is not one who can be mocked. He is to be feared, a healthy respect for the fear of the Lord is that. It's a healthy respect for who is the Lord. Now, He will bring judgment. Judgment is not condemnation. You need to hear me on this. Judgment is an act of grace. One of the things that God cannot abide is He cannot abide sin. That is why Jesus died, to take away your sin and my sin. He cannot abide it. He has to take it away. So He is involved in taking unrighteousness and making righteousness. His purpose in judgment is not annihilation. God does not send anyone to hell. We do it ourselves. All you have to do is read John 3:16 and following. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we always see that. We see it at baseball games and everything. But nobody reads past that. God does not judge us. We judge ourselves. If you look at John 3:16 and following. I just gave you verse 16. Verse 17. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world. His judgment is not about condemnation, but that the world might be saved through him. That unrighteousness will be done away with and righteousness will replace it. He who believes in him is not condemned. If you believe in Jesus. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Basically, if you read that, it says, Jesus, he said, I didn't come in here to condemn you, but I did come here to bring about judgment. And that judgment is, if you say that Jesus is irrelevant and I am not saved by his grace through my faith, then you have condemned yourself because your choice is the difference. If you say, I believe Jesus is my Savior, I believe that he came to die for my sins and take away my sin, and I receive him as that salvation, that's the only way I get out of here alive, you might say. That is a choice too. So he didn't come to condemn the world. He brought judgment as an act of grace. And his whole initiation of this thing is not about annihilation, and it is about restoration. And in Amos, though, in verse 8, he says, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. He doesn't say, let's fold it up and let's go home. He says, I'm not going to utterly destroy it. There will be a remnant of people who believe. People who live in obedience. And so then in verse 11 it starts. In that day I'll raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord God. Now the question is, do we find fulfillment of these verses today? Can we find fulfillment in them? You know, we apply the book to our own lives in terms of how we live our lives. It has to do with our behavior and our spiritual life and all that. But how do you apply this? Do you find fulfillment of Amos 9 in the return of Israel from exile in the 6th century B.C.? They came back to the land. Do we find fulfillment of this prophecy here in 1948 when Hitler essentially crucified the entire Jewish population to the tune of 6 million Jews dead? And in 1948, there was a resurrection of God's people. And where did they come about? In Israel. And they were restored as a nation in May of 1948. Is that fulfillment of this prophecy? Do we find a fulfillment of this prophecy revealed in the future when the Jews who are converted to believe in their Lord and Savior Jesus will be led back into Palestine? Yes. Do we find it fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, in the founding of the church? God's people who are grafted in, and that's us, by the work of the Holy Spirit in receiving Jesus as Savior. And then the Jewish people of that time who also joined in terms of that, who came to faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, we find fulfillment in that. Is it fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21 when all the nations will be paraded in God's glory in front of these people? Let me ask you another thing. Do you see fulfillment in your own life? Because in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. In these last few verses of Amos, we see the summation of the whole book in verse 10 or 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David. People who don't take God seriously, who say disaster will not overtake them, complacency going through life, fearing nothing of the word of God, rejoicing in their sacred buildings or their church heritage, believing they have a place to hide because they're in church and have been for years. I'm religious. Sounds just like the people in the time of Jesus when he says, are we not children of Abraham? I'm in the club. Jesus told them, bear fruit that befits repentance, spirit, and truth. The true people of God bear the marks. And here are some of the marks that we should all have in us in some way or another. A moral and spiritual concern for how we live our lives. A desire to be a longing for holiness. Now, holiness is a fancy religious term, but it's basically having God in your life all the time. Doesn't matter what you're doing, whether you're cutting the grass or anything like that, that you have God in your life. And the third thing is the love of God's law. One of the things that I see when I see revival take place. Now, revival, you might think of it as a church having a revival, but I think of a person having a revival. I see two things that happen when people get God in their heart. When Jesus comes and makes residence in their heart, there's two things I see in them. One is they have a love of God's word. They get involved in the Bible and they look at it for in terms of their own life as autobiography. That's the one thing. And the other thing is they get a song in their heart. And one of the things that you will see is that you will see people have a song that goes with them. A lot of this new Christian music that has come along in the last 30 years is basically a revival in the church, and people have come to say, I have a song in my heart, and a lot of them write it down, and now we sing them. Those two things happen, and they also rest on God's grace. Now, as we come to the end of this study, it would be wisdom to ask ourselves, do we know God in this way? Is there fruit that befits repentance. Now, we're not perfect, but we can recognize sin and we can turn away from it. We're not playing fast and loose with God's word. That our core is a real longing for God and a real desire for Him to be in our hearts and for us to do the right thing in our daily details and our living. And that God places us in a healthy place where we understand who our Creator is, but not only our Creator, He is our Redeemer as well. And He is Lord as well as Savior. Now, I want to close with the words that come out of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, this is kind of one of those things that's been around, made a trip around the block a few times recently in our society. But I want to read them as the end of this study. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal the land. Now, we've heard that one verse recently. It's been proclaimed in Christian circles. But you know, when I look up at this thing, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, I think of California. Or command the locusts to devour the land. Or send pestilence among my people. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves. You know, if Governor Brown was wise, he would not just have rationing of water. He would have a serious time of prayer in California. We as a nation should take this to heart. But beyond that, we should also take it to heart personally in terms of how we live our lives while we have this time on earth. And I'm going to end here tonight, and we'll start talking about our time after this earth next week. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would take these words, that you would work it into our hearts where it needs to be. And I humbly put it in front of you that if it's worthy of your name, let it be heard. In Jesus' name, amen.